Reading is taken from Revelation chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying,
"You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth."
Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying,
"Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise."
Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying,
"To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever."
The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, David, for praying as we begin to look at God's word. Do turn with me to Revelation 5 as we come now to see what God has got to say to us today. I want you to imagine as we start that you go 2,000 years back in history and you find someone there and you show them an episode of Star Trek. Imagine what their reaction would be. Obviously, getting over the whole television thing, they would just be bemused and confused, especially when you told them this isn't actually what life is like for you. Well, actually, something similar happens to us when we read a book like Revelation or the last bit of Daniel or Ezekiel, because what we're doing is, well, just as science fiction is a type of story writing that's common for us but wasn't for people 2,000 years ago, so the writing of Revelation, which is sometimes known as apocalyptic, is strange for us, but was normal for people 2,000 years ago. And when we read Revelation, it is both strangely wonderful and wonderfully strange. But there is another similarity between these two styles of story writing. And science fiction is more than just an interesting story for Trekkie fans. It is actually a way often of exploring what it means to be human in an age of changing technology. And it often also explores themes of racism. Well, apocalyptic also has its purpose. Apocalyptic is designed to help us, see the unseen. Help us to try and have an idea of what is beyond words. In other words, the reality of the spiritual realm. And that is why it appears so importantly in Scripture. It gives us a glimpse of God and his purposes and of evil and God's hand over defeating that. So I think the revelation is vitally important. I'm loving looking at it. So why don't you come with me into this vision and see the different elements of this vision of reality, of the spirit realm behind our physical reality. Well, our reading starts with a throne right at the beginning. And chapter 4 has set the scene for this throne. It's all about the throne. And we see in vivid metaphorical images the glory and the inaccessibility of this throne. Why? Because the living God of the whole universe, the heavens and the earth, is seated on this throne. But where we get to in our chapter is we see now that the attention shifts to something that God is holding, and that is a scroll. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. A scroll is just a book, but this is no ordinary book. As we read from now on in Revelation, we're actually in the story reading the words of the scroll. And this scroll is the outline of God's purposes in history. Not just history in the past, but the history that's still to happen. And in it, in particular, we see God's purposes in using history for his people. We're told that the scroll has writing on both sides. That's simply a way of saying that nothing can be added to it. No one other than God can add extra bits to it or change it. It is complete. There is nothing missed. No part of history left out. None of God's plans overlooked. But then the key feature of this scroll, we're told, is that it is sealed with seven seals. A seal was a sort of wax mark used to close the scroll, and it had often the symbol of the king on it. And the idea is, as a king, I would sort of take my scroll, I would put a seal on it, and it would be a way of saying only the person with the authority to break the seal, read the scroll, and carry out what it says can break the seal. And in fact, if the person who was meant to open the scroll got a scroll where the seal was broken, they knew that they could no longer trust the scroll. It was tainted. The seal was there to make sure that only the one with authority can open it. There are seven seals on this scroll. That is because seven in Revelation is the number of completeness. It's saying that this is will need to be somebody with complete authority to open the scroll. So that's the first scene we see. But now we switch back to John. And we discover as we look down that John is now on his face on the ground weeping. His chest is heaving with his tears. Why? Well, because he's seen a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So why is John weeping? Well, he's weeping because if this, the mightiest of all angels, who are the mightiest of all creatures, cannot open the scroll, who can? But we might think, well, why does that matter? Why does it matter, John, whether the scroll is opened? Well, remember what the scroll is. The scroll is God's purposes for his people in history. And if the scroll is not open, if the seals are not broken, God's purposes will not be fulfilled. And that will be awful for history. It will be awful for our experience of life. Why? Because history will turn out to be both pointless and pitiless. Pointless, it will have no meaning to it. Our existence will have no purpose. Suffering will have no point or value. It's just rotten luck. And to be honest, as Nietzsche says, the only thing we can do is try to have power and make sure that we dominate other people. The mighty will win until they themselves are killed. Because that's the second point. History is not just pointless. It will become pitiless. Like some awful steamroller crushing everything beneath its inexorable passage. Every empire rises up, but then the steamroller crushes it to dust. Every human being lives their life, but ends up being obliterated by the wheel of history. And God's people who are battered and tortured and persecuted, as we heard last week, it all turns out to be pointless if the seals aren't broken. But now John hears about a hero, one of the 24 elders, almost certainly senior angels. Maybe this is Gabriel, we don't know. But leans down to John on the ground and he says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals." A great imagery here. It's the Root of David. This is the king that was promised to David in his descendants, a king who would reign forever over God's people. But he's not just the branch of Jesse, as Isaiah says. He's the Root of Jesse. This is the godly king who created David's dynasty. And he's a lion. It's the image of ferocious, regal power. His very roar can make hearts stopped. And because he has triumphed, he can break the seal. He can open the scroll. He can bring about God's purposes of judgment on evil and salvation for his people. And he's at the center of the throne. He is God himself, as we see from the worship that happens throughout the rest of the chapter. But why is this human being able to open a scroll that mightier angels couldn't? What is it about this human being when humans are so weak? Well, we find out what happens next. John weeping on the ground, his head in his hands, and he looks up, and what he sees is a lamb. As we saw from Lorna's illustration earlier, this lamb is not someone different. It is the same person. It's the lion that John's been told about. It's a feature of Revelation that John in his vision often hears one thing and sees another and understands that both are true. And the key thing about the lamb is not that he's just in the center of the throne, which marks him out as God. It's not even that he's got seven horns. Horns here are power and authority, and seven is, remember, completeness. It is that he has been slain. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And we know that's the most important thing because in verse 9, as the whole crowd praises the lamb, they say this, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Well, it explains, because you were slain. But why was the death of this lamb, the death of Jesus, make him worthy to open the scroll? Well, it's because he was slain and with his blood purchased for God, well, a new people, the people of our God. This is the Lion Lamb. This is our Jesus. This is our friend, our captain, our Lord, our King. It's what Jesus did on the cross. We're thinking about Ascension Day today, which was last Thursday, and we're thinking that actually the Lord Jesus is the ascended Lion Lamb. And it was on the cross that he brought about God's purposes in history. There, in the middle of the throne, Jesus still carries the wounds of the cross, because they are the mark that he stands at the crossroads of history and at the end of history. This is our Jesus, and he is God, as the rest of the chapter makes clear. So what does this mean for you and me as we live our lives? Well, I want to say that this vision of Jesus, of the incomparable Jesus, transforms everything. The first thing is it says, do not be swayed by the tides of history. Instead, stand on history's rock. Do not be swayed by the tides of history, instead stand on history's rock. Broadly, there are two views of history. There's the Eastern view of history, which sees history as a repeating and pointless cycle. And there's the Western view of history, which sees history as the march of progress to the betterment of humanity. And obviously, we're most influenced by the latter, the idea that humanity is always improving. And so, for instance, you saw that in when our prime minister, our former prime minister, described those who believe in the biblical view of marriage as standing on the wrong side of history, as needing to get with the program. It was a view that says, because our generation now believes this, it is right and everything that's gone before is wrong. But this idea of the continual progress of history is a weak view. Obviously, in some areas, we see improvements, especially technology. But its impact is mixed. If we were in the Middle Ages, the great technological breakthrough was the stirrup. It changed warfare. It was akin to the invention of the tank. But did it stop warfare? No. The mobile phone is the most amazing piece of technology. It is, in some ways, made life so different. But has it actually improved the way we communicate? Has it improved our relationships? The picture is much more mixed. Now, the problem with this Western view is it makes us blind to the things we've lost from the past. And it gives us too much confidence that the things that have happened before won't happen again. Instead, the biblical view is a much more nuanced view that takes bits of both. We see that Jesus stands at the end of history, a history that does have cycles, that things come and go. But like the Eastern view, but unlike the Eastern view, it does have a sense that history is going somewhere. It ends up with the Lion Lamb. It ends up with Jesus. And that means that we don't get swayed by the tides of fashion in what we believe about what's right and wrong and what is true. We hold to the rock. So we know that the Bible, Jesus's words, is not some out-of-date book that's irrelevant at best and dangerous at worst. Instead, it's the words of the one who breaks the seal on the scroll, the one who stands over history. And so this means we can be confident in the truth of the Bible, that it's the Bible that stands on the right side of history. Ideas, moralities, views about relationships, sex, and all the rest will come and go. But Jesus stands at the center of history and at the end of history. I love this in 1 Peter 1, 24 to 25. It sort of captures both the little bit of the Eastern view and a bit of the Western view of history. This is what Peter writes. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls. That repeated cycle of death that brings every generation and every discovery to an end. But then Peter goes on to say, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I don't know how you feel when something changes in culture, about what people believe, about what's right and wrong, about relationships, about faithfulness, about all of those things. I often feel quite insecure when our society goes away from what the Bible teaches. I feel quite frightened and I kind of lose confidence. But when we see that Jesus is the incomparable Lion Lamb who stands at the center and end of history, when we see that he's the rock of history, actually, you know, when we end up find ourselves believing something because it is in Jesus's word, the Bible, and it therefore makes us different from the tide of views around us, we should actually take encouragement, even take courage. It's a reminder that we don't believe in what is fashionable, but in what is eternal. So we don't get swept along like a piece of driftwood in the tides of history. Instead, we place our feet firmly on the rock of history, the Lion Lamb, Jesus. And we will see the tides go backwards and forwards, but we stand on the rock. So we don't want to be swayed by the tides of history. We want to stand on the rock of history. But there's another thing which is crucial to Revelation. We do not want to be frightened by the tides of history. Rather, we want to stand on the rock of history. How do you feel about the church right now? How would you describe the church? Not just St. Patrick's, but the church in this country. If we're honest, it looks pretty weak and getting weaker. It looks like it's losing the argument. It's certainly lost its popularity. And in a society that thinks that what is popular must be true, the church looks like an unfashionable failure, a bit like the Woolworths of the 21st century. And the scroll knows this. Revelation recognizes this. As the scroll is read out, we read about some very frightening scenes for God's people, including persecution, including being dragged away by heresy. But at the end of it, it says that the church survives because the church's king is the Lion Lamb who wins. Jesus stands at the end of history, and so his people don't just survive, they thrive. They don't sink, they win. I love what G.K. Chesterton once wrote. He said this about the church. He calls it here the faith. At least five times in history, the faith has to all appearance gone to the dogs. In each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. Do not be made fearful by the tides of history. Don't give up on the church. Don't become embarrassed by the church or ashamed of the church, because God's people win. So we do not want to be frightened by the tides of history. We want to stand on the rock of history. And that's not just true of the church. That's true for you and me. Because he's not just Lord of world history or the church's history. He is Lord of your history. As the scrolls are unbroken, the repeating rhythm of history is unfurled, and at times it is frightening. And that at times will be our experience of history, that it is frightening. And actually, now is a time when we feel that. I think we're moving from not just being frightened in COVID-19 about the possibility of illness and death, but we're actually becoming frightened about what society will look like, and in particular our economy. We are heading for a massive recession. And that's going to affect our jobs. Some of us are going to lose our jobs. Some of us are going to take pay cuts. Some of us are going to see our pensions reduced. Others of us are going to find ourselves struggling to stay in our homes. History is frightening. And maybe we've got relationships which are under extra pressure, or even our mental health is under a vice. But notice this, the King of the church, the Lion Lamb, our Jesus, stands at the end of it all. And he has won. So hold on to the rock, even when you don't understand what's happening around you. Hold on to the rock, even when you can't see it working out. Hold on to the rock, even when you cannot make sense of life. Hold on to the rock, even when it seems you've lost everything that gave meaning and value to your life. Today, we have a choice as to where we will stand. Will we be a piece of driftwood on the tides of history being swept backwards and forwards, battered by waves and eventually sinking down to the depths? Or will you stand on the rock of history, the Lord Jesus, the Lion Lamb, our King? And I say choose that this day, because you do not know that you will have another day to make that choice. It may be that tomorrow we die. It may be that we live for a long time, but this is the last time that God presents you with the opportunity. Choose this day whether you will stand on the rock or float on the tide. Stand on the rock of Jesus or float on the tide of history's changing face. Because on the rock, the wheel of history cannot crush you. But on the sea, it certainly will. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not quite ready yet, David, for that. But I want to know more. Well, this week, you've got a great opportunity. We have a course called Christianity Explored. It's all about Jesus, the rock of history. If you want to be part of that starting on Wednesday evening, then do contact me. You can get my details through the website. And I'll make sure you can be part of that course as we look at the rock of history. So do not be swayed by the tides of history. Stand on the rock. Do not be frightened by the tides of history. Stand on the rock. Let's pray. Jesus, we have had such an amazing vision over these three Sundays. And in fact, last Sunday as well, we've had such an amazing vision of you, the incomparable Jesus. You are the firstborn. You are the final, the last word. You are the final authority. You are the Lion Lamb who has the power to open the scroll, to break the seals, to bring about God's purposes in history for his people. And to stand at the end as judge, Lord, may that give us courage in holding on to you, but also warning not to get swept away by the tide of history. We ask this in your name. Amen.